We have just concluded a sermon series on the Lord's Prayer, and when we get in the new building, we've been planning for some time to start a new sermon series on the book of John, John's gospel account of Jesus Christ. One of the things, of course, every writer is selective, and there are so many things John admits. If he were to write about Jesus, it would fill all of the books, right? There are so many things you might say about Jesus' life and ministry. One thing John omits from his gospels are parables. And so I thought prior to taking up our studies in John, we would look at a few of the parables of Christ. Today we come to Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 through 33. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all the seeds. But when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make their nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened." Blessed is the one who reads these words aloud. Before we begin to look at these parables, first a few intro matters of definition. First, Jesus is using these parables to teach about his kingdom. Of course, the preliminary question is, what does Jesus mean when he's speaking about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven? This is the central message of Jesus, the object of all of his teaching. So we see, for instance, in Matthew chapter 4, when Matthew wants to summarize Jesus' preaching and teaching ministry in one sentence, this is how he does it. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, if you've been around our church named King of Kings, and if you've been under my teaching, I hope that you have a ready answer for the kingdom of God. If not, here's your chance. When we speak about the kingdom of God, we're speaking about the kingship of God. We're speaking about God restoring his rightful rule. So the kingdom is not a place, it's not a realm, it's his rule. It's not a domain, it's his dominion. The kingdom of God is God's kingship, or the reinstatement of his power and blessing and all of the attendant benefits that come from having God as ruler and king. Of course, God in creating the world meant it to be a place that lived under his order and obeyed his law, his will, his desires. But we and the world have rebelled against God. And Christians believe that it's that rebellion which is the nature of our problem, why we in the world are bent and broken and not right, not what we're meant to be. But the scriptures tell the story of God breaking into human history to reinstate, to renew, to make right, to straighten where things are bent, to correct. And that's what the Bible calls in various ways God's kingdom or his kingship. Jesus is speaking about in particular how he, the king, the one who reigns on God's behalf, brings God's rule to be. And in teaching about God's kingdom or kingship, he uses parables. All right, second definition, real quick. What's a parable? A parable is a short fictional story, usually involving a comparison. Now, there are, if we want to be technical, 1, 2, and 3-point parables, of course, with greater points and greater characters in the parables becoming increasingly complex. Jesus here gives us a couplet, two parables, both of which are incredibly simple. They're 1-point parables. And not only are these parables simple, they revolve around comparing one thing, which is mysterious, to another, which is simple. But Jesus gives us two of them, which reinforce each other so that it's almost impossible to misinterpret what Jesus is saying. A parable, then, a short fictional story that Jesus uses as one of his main pedagogical tools. Now, just as an aside, really quickly, our church from time to time reads fiction together or we'll watch a movie together. Media forms that we think are sometimes poignant to convey truths and to help us by engaging our imaginations and facilitating discussion. And whenever we do this, it seems like one or two Christians will ask me, why would the church read something that's not Christian, a short story or a movie or something like that? Or why would we engage in something like that? Isn't the church meant to be teaching doctrine or theology, things about God? My answer is always yes. That's very much what we want to do. We are focused. We teach what the scriptures say, and that's it. We don't want to venture beyond what we're called to do. However, pedagogically, one of the ways we teach is with the use of stories, and in that, we're following Jesus' example. Jesus uses stories that, in fact, don't involve God sometimes, like stories about mustard seeds or leaven, in order to teach important lessons about God. And parables, they engage us, because stories engage us. They stick with us. They fire our imaginations, and they're like those little stickers. They catch onto our clothes. We take them with us. They're like ticking time bombs. We get their meaning after a while, and they powerfully deliver God's truth to us. So this is one of Jesus' favorite ways of teaching, is giving parables. And you can see in these two parables, he starts off both times saying, "What can I compare the kingdom of heaven? How can I explain to you about God's kingdom or God's kingship?" And he uses now, of course, a mustard seed and then leaven. Seems like one of the obvious things we should take from these parables is that God's kingdom starts small. Of course, that's the first thing the kids noticed when we talk about presents. Like, this is tiny. What is this? It's just a little speck. It's so small. It's easy to drop. It's easy to have it go between our fingers, right? And the same with leaven. Leaven, we don't make bread much anymore, but leaven is basically a little bit of the old batch of bread, a little bit of the dough, and it contains yeast. And yeast, as it transforms, you know, carbohydrates, it grows, it's a fungus, it produces gas, and that helps the bread to rise, right? And a little bit of leaven can, even though it's so small, it has its great potency, great power. Same with the seed. But the first thing we learn is that the kingdom of heaven, it has small beginnings. Now, one of the things that I think this parable does is to bother us. One of its purposes is to agitate us, right? Because we have different ideas than God has. And we have different ideas about how God's kingdom ought to be or should be. And Jesus is informing and teaching us, because we don't like small things, do we? Small things seem unimpressive. They seem insignificant. We like big things. We like powerful things. We don't want unimpressive things that are seemingly unimportant, right? We want power. We're awed by it. We want something that is showy. What would you use as a parable if someone asked you, compare the kingdom of God to something? Almost certainly, you would not pick something small, right? But Jesus does. Isn't that interesting? I wonder if God's priorities, his ideas, are different from ours in this respect. He picks things that are so small you could miss them. They're seemingly insignificant. They start small. Of course, the point is not just that the kingdom is small, but it's what this small thing does. It grows. It grows over time. That's what seeds do. You bury them, as Jesus, the language he uses here with the leaven is that the woman hides the leaven. These are agrarian metaphors, ideas, making of bread, planting of seeds. And those from an agrarian society know that over time what happens is expansion, is growth. Now, again, I think that this idea in some ways agitates us. What do we think of growth? Well, it feels slow. And Jesus is, at least in these parables, he's teaching us that the kingdom that he brings, what God's doing to remake the whole world, when you see it, you will think it's small. And then when you experience it and feel it, it will seem slow. And again, we don't like that, right? We used to read these books, Frog and Toad, to our kids. And now when I think of this parable, one of the things I think about is when Toad tries to grow a garden. Maybe you're familiar with these books. Toad and Frog are friends, and they experience different things in life together. And one time, Toad sees Frog's garden. It's a fine garden, and he wants one himself. And so Frog gives him flower seeds. And he plants the flower seeds and he says, when will I get a garden, right? He says, soon. Kind of like what I said about the building. Not really. Soon. So Toad plants the seeds and he says to them, it's time to start growing, right? And then you know what he does. He looks to see if the seeds are growing. He's watching. He's waiting. He gets his ear down by the ground to see if the seeds, if he can hear them growing. And he starts yelling, start growing. Of course, the seeds don't grow, right? And so Frog comes along. Why all this noise? Maybe the seeds are scared to grow because of all your shouting. Let the sun shine on them. So he lets the sun shine. And then he thinks maybe they're scared of the dark. So he holds a vigil to keep the seeds company by night. Then he sings them songs and on. What shall I do? My seeds are frightened. They won't grow. He's tired. He falls asleep. And of course, over time, he awakes and he sees the seeds growing. But we are an instant people. We want big things and we want them now, right? We don't have patience for things. But isn't it the case that, again, God's priorities are different from ours in this? I wonder if one of the ways that, you know, God is so different than me is that I'm always in a hurry. God's never in a hurry. Think about how God uses process in the world. Of course, at creation, God uses an immense process. And I'm not, we'll put quite aside right now the length of the days of creation account, but think, God starts with a garden, raw soil, dirt, and he expects humanity to cultivate the world. And that takes millennia. And it's not only creation, think about redemption. God doesn't do one big thing immediately to reclaim the world. He puts in process a series of promises. He makes his covenant with Noah and with Abraham. And he says that it's through the line of Abraham that he'll bless all of the families in the world. But it goes on for thousands of years. God's okay with process. And of course, ultimately, that process culminates in Jesus Christ. But even then, the Jewish people, they expect God with the Messiah, he'll come now. He'll put our enemies asunder, right? He'll reinstate God's kingdom in its final form. And that's not at all what Jesus had in mind. Many left Jesus because it seemingly had a small beginning and a slow growth phase, right? And it's not just redemption. Think about inscripturation, the means whereby God reveals himself to us and gives us his word. We were speaking about the process that the Bible has gone through and how God has delivered to us the Bibles that we have today. Last week, it's process. Think about your sanctification. You would think, now that I'm a Christian, God has planted new birth, new life in my heart. Immediately, I'd be done with all of this sin and suffering and all of the things that are attendant with it, right? Immediately, everything would be better and easy. There'd be no struggle. But that's not how God works. God works with process over time, and it feels slow to us, doesn't it? Here in 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks about a similar idea. He says this, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. God chooses the foolish things to shame the wise. God chose the weak to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Paul's speaking about the church in Corinth, and he says, look at your own life. He says, before you became Christians, you weren't impressive. You didn't have clout. You didn't have worldly power. But God takes a band of unlettered, unlearned men as disciples and uses a small group that are seemingly insignificant to expand his rule, to proclaim what he's done in Christ. But what is it that we want? Jews demand signs. Greeks seek wisdom. We preach Christ and Christ crucified. This is a stumbling block. It seems foolish. It seems like folly, right? We want power. Paul goes on to say that when he was preaching, his message was not with plausible words. It wasn't that his person was so impressive or that he had some fancy oration. Instead, the Spirit of God was at work. And therefore, their faith wasn't based on anything in him or anything like that, but in God and him who works. Seeds grow, and they have, in doing so, tremendous potency. They're able to become something that's disproportionate to what they are now, but that takes time. And we hear God's kingdom, it starts small, and then it feels like it grows slowly. Now, if these things agitate us, if they turn our expectations upside down, if we feel like we also want big signs and flashy things and something that's more showy or powerful, if Jesus' intent is to agitate or to arrest some of our notions, our assumptions about how God is to work, he's also, this parable is not just agitating or bothersome, it's also encouraging. Because even though we want something here and now, what Jesus says about his kingdom is that when it's in its final form, when it's fully here, it will be bigger than we can imagine. And of course, that's the idea with this mustard seed or with the leaven. A little bit of leaven, and it leavens three measures of leaven. That's like 60 pounds. A little tiny mustard seed becomes an enormous tree, such that Jesus can explain, now the birds of the fields, they come and they stay in the branches of the tree. Jesus' kingdom, even though it starts small and slowly grows, it becomes something grand, something that will fill the whole of the world. So the kingdom of heaven then is something like a glacier, right? It seems like it's not moving, but there's nothing that can stop it. The kingdom of heaven is like a trickle of water. It seems like it's doing nothing, but in time, it makes a grand canyon. The kingdom of heaven, it's powerful because it's potent, and it's impacting and changing, and its progress can in no way be halted. And it will continue to grow and gain ground and take over until it fills the whole of the world. This is what Jesus says about his kingdom and its final form. Picking up in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. He sees, this is what John saw, he says, looking at the kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth, he sees a great white throne and him who is seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky flee away. There's no place found for them. He sees the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. He sees God judging his enemies, the final salvation of God's people whose names are written in the book of life, and then a new heavens and a new earth. All that's old has passed away. There's a new and holy city, a new Jerusalem for God's people. And behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself shall be their God. Every tear will be wiped away. Neither will be death or mourning or crying thing. All those former things are gone. Behold, God says, I am making all things new. The kingdom of heaven, it starts small. It grows over time, even though often because of our perspective, that growth is hidden from us. But it becomes something magnificent. And our views about what it will be are necessarily too small. We're impoverished in this respect. Because this little tiny thing has such potency that it can wood the world. The whole of the earth, the entirety of creation, what will be full of the glory of God and the knowledge of God, we're told. Even as the waters covers the sea, saturated. That's what we're moving toward. Now, if Jesus is giving us a bigger perspective about the way God's kingdom comes, the way it moves forward, and what it will be, then this ought to impact the way we think. We see, we're so focused on our daily experiences and the here and now that we need this grand perspective to reorient us. And if we've been reoriented by Jesus, then we will be skeptical, we will be guarded when we hear promises about get rich quick promises, right? We will be skeptical when we hear promises that some technology or some medicine or some political party or politician or some education or whatever it might be, that these things will solve what ails us, that they'll fix what's wrong with us. And the world, because what we're longing for something to hope in, is prone to believe these fairy tales. But Christians ought to be guarded in their expectations because they know God is committed to process and to growing. And that the only solution to what really ails us and troubles us will come in the final form of his kingdom. So not only does this parable teach us to be skeptical about promises for salvation or for healing or for health or for anything like this that comes apart from God's kingdom, I think this parable also teaches us to be optimistic. This parable frees us from being tossed to and fro every time something happens in the world that seems scary to us. This parable frees us from fear of tomorrow. It means we know how the world will end. This form of the world. It means we know what God has in store to bring about his kingdom. And therefore, we don't need to be fearful every time we hear something on the news about wars or rumors of wars, or we fear what's happening to our nation or morality or something like that. This parable gives us a long-term perspective, and it's one that is incredibly optimistic because it means God is on the move. His kingdom is marching forward, and nothing will be able to interfere with it. So this parable, while in the short term making us guarded and pessimistic about the claims of the world to interrupt what really ails us, it gives us a long-term optimism in God and his great success, the success of his kingdom. This parable, then, it helps us to understand ourselves. It helps us to understand our world in light of God's grand story. And even though perhaps it agitates because it feels slow, God's work in you, it feels slow sometimes. It shows you in the end, God will have his way. He will be glorified. He will be king in the final and fullest sense. This is good news, my friends. Would you stand together and we'll pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for these little parables, these little stories by which you grab our imagination, by which you get our attention, by which you convey to us important spiritual truths. We pray, Lord, that this morning as we contemplated, we've been contemplating just these small things like a mustard seed or like leaven, we pray that perhaps you would use these things to teach us more about your kingdom, to teach us more about how you are at work within the world, and how you will renew and change all things. Remind us, Lord, of the potency of the kingdom of God. Remind us of your power. Encourage our hearts, God, in this. We pray for all of these things, for your glory, and for the good of your people. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.